Father, you have spoken clearly in your word, and I pray that as we try to understand how this applies to us and what it means for us, that we will accurately understand it. Your spirit has been given to us to declare your word in the core of our being, and we pray that we will have listening ears, receptive hearts. Thank you for what you've given to us in Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. It's been 3 weeks since we've actually been together, so it's good to see you all. I've not seen most of you since those 3 weeks ago, but God has given us this technology to enable us to stay connected in ways that in previous generations would not have been possible. So although it's not very satisfying, it's certainly a lot better than nothing. And we're very grateful to God to be able to keep in touch with one another this way. The passage before us is a very poignant one, one that is really packed with emotion, and we're not going to unpack all that's in this passage today. But what is clear is that once Judas left, there would be no turning back. And Jesus was going to be lifted up on a Roman cross to die. And that was something that he knew very, very clearly. We've been talking a lot about death and hearing a lot about death in these past couple of weeks because of the coronavirus. And the avoidance of death is a huge motivator for people today. And so people are willing to put on a mask, put on gloves, stay 6 feet away from everybody that they come in contact with, except the people in their homes. And even there, some people are doing that too. And I have to assume that it's because nobody wants to be part of the statistics in the morning news. And so finding a way to prevent a contagion of what could be, and at least for some people is, a deadly virus is motivating enough to cause people to change their behavior. And maybe this will be affecting some permanent change in our culture, in our society. Don't know yet. But Jesus had a much different response to the certainty of his impending death some 20 hours after this incident when Judas leaves the Passover meal. He saw his death as his hour of glory. It was the moment for which he had become a man and which had been planned for all eternity. It was the apex, the climax of his time on earth. He was going to be lifted up. He was going to be shown to be the savior of sinners. He was going to be shown to be the sin bearer, the one promised to Adam and Eve, the one spoken of throughout the Old Testament as the Messiah, the one who would come to redeem his people. And the Father was going to display his Son as the Redeemer, the mediator between God and man, as the most wonderful demonstration of love ever known, because he would experience death and hell for those who were still his enemies. And Jesus was looking forward to that. But it's not just the Son who was to be glorified in his death. It was the Father also, because in the Father's lifting up his Son on a Roman cross, it was a breathtaking display of incomparable sacrificial love, that the Father and the Son, who are one for before there was anything like time or space, forever and ever, unimaginable to us, was giving his Son to be the sin bearer, to be the one who would experience the full fury of his wrath against sin. He was sending his Son to be the rescuer of sinful men and women. And he is the one who sent his Son to do that. He sent him to die to show his own justice, that he doesn't take sin lightly, that what he told Adam and Eve in the garden, that if you sin, you die. And that's applied to everyone who's ever been born, that his sending his Son is evidence, proof that God is going to judge sin. And he is also, at the same time, showing his unimaginable love for sinners. Because in the cross, the justice of God and the love of God kiss each other. They meet in the person of Christ. So both the Father and the Son are glorified. The Father is glorified in his Son's death, and the Son is glorified by his Father being satisfied with his sacrifice. This must have been a very emotional moment for Jesus, because after the expression of his being lifted up and what he was certain was going to happen, he calls these adult men that he'd been with for 3 years, he calls them little children. It's an affectionate term that's used only here in the Gospels. Sometimes the word little children is a translation of another Greek word, but this is unique. Expression is something that the 11 were not offended by. They didn't feel belittled or put down, because Jesus was communicating to them at least two important truths in using this term, little children. He was saying to them that he is so far superior to them that they are really not his equal. They are little children compared to him. He is their Lord. He is their sovereign. He's not on the same level of them. He's one of them. He's a man, but he's not like them. He is the Lord of glory. He's communicating that in that little term. And he was a young man himself, only 33 or so. And so some of these men may have been older than him, probably were. And secondly, he was communicating to them that they were his. They were his children, after all. They belonged to him. They were his, as is explained later in the New Testament, by new birth and by adoption. They were his children forever. And so he has a deep and tender love for them. This is a very affectionate, tender language that Jesus used. And he speaks like this because the next 20 hours are going to bring about a profound change in their relationship with him and with each other. They don't really get it. In fact, they won't really get it till Pentecost comes, but Jesus is preparing them. There's going to be a change in the way that they relate to him. For 3 years, they had followed him around. They were his disciples. He was their teacher. He was their example. He was their leader. And that's how people knew who they were. They were the disciples of Jesus because they followed him around everywhere that he went. They were at his side. Now, he was going to leave them, and they were not going to be able to follow him around anymore. He wasn't going to be there. And they were going to be without their leader, without their teacher, without their Lord. And so how were people to know that they were the disciples of Jesus? Before, it had been obvious, the 12. Now it was no longer going to be the case. So I want to know that these men were indeed the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, in Jesus' day, people knew who were the disciples of Moses because they talked about Moses. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they were proud of their obedience to the Mosaic law. They knew it. They not only read it, they memorized it. Some of them memorized the whole thing. And they were people who were committed to studying, memorizing, and obeying the laws of Moses and all that were associated with that Mosaic law. In our day, we know who the disciples of Muhammad are. In fact, they used to be called Mohammedans years ago when I was a kid. Now they're called Muslims. But we can pretty much know who they are because they fast during Ramadan, at least the good ones do. They pray five times a day facing Mecca, at least the ones who are good do that. They don't eat pork. Virtually all of them refrain from pork. And the women are pretty much identifiable because they usually dress, at least the ones around here, with plain dresses, or they cover their faces, or at least they always cover their hair. Now, I know they're more secular Muslims, but you can more easily identify the disciples of Muhammad by the way that they dress. So what Jesus says, though, about how his disciples will be identified is completely different. It's on a whole new wavelength. It's something that's not paralleled anywhere in any of human experience. He says things that we would not expect. I mean, what we would expect probably is that he would tell people his disciples were those who go to church, they study the Bible, in fact, they can quote Bible verses, that's really important. They help the poor and the oppressed. They don't curse and are not sexually immoral. Now, these are good things, and a disciple of Jesus would do well to have a life consistent with that description. But that's not what Jesus said is the sign of genuine disciples. That's not what he said would characterize his people and how they would be identified as true followers of Jesus. What he said is in verse 35, that the sign of genuine disciples is, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, he calls this a new commandment. Well, what makes it new? Because it sounds like what he said in the book of Mark chapter 12, when he was asked about the greatest commandment, and his answer was to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul. And the second one's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So how is the command that he's giving here to his disciples on the night of the Passover new? They'd already heard it before. They'd heard him say it lots of times, undoubtedly. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Well, what's different about it? Look at verse 34, and I think we can all see it. Instead of just loving others as you love yourself, which is a very high standard indeed, Jesus says, the new commandment is to love one another as I have loved you. Oh, and how did Jesus love them? Well, we have just been through his washing of their feet. They had just experienced that. And he said that was an example to them of how they were to treat one another. They were to serve one another. They were to humble themselves before one another. And as we've seen, they were to be involved in helping one another become what they are called by God to be, men who demonstrate the character of God by washing their feet, by helping them deal with their sin, by helping them see it and be cleansed of it. And so Jesus corrected his disciples during his 3 years with them. He sometimes rebuked them. He was loving them. He was doing what the foot washing was symbolic of. He was telling them, you need correction. You need things changed in your life. And that was his expression of love. He told them that they needed to listen to him. He loved them by teaching them, by exercising authority over them. And then finally, he expressed his love for them by laying down his life for them, by dying in their place. In fact, his kind of love includes forgiving his enemies and laying down his life even for his enemies. While we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. So, if loving others as yourself seems difficult, and it does to me, then loving as Jesus loved is beyond impossible. I mean, just not even remotely feasible. This term, a new commandment, is found only here and in John's first letter. And as is that word for little children, is found only in here in the Gospel of John and in the first letter of John and second letter too. And these words of Jesus that night must have made a tremendous impact upon John. Because as you notice, Peter was there too. And Peter wrote letters. But this kind of language is not in Peter's letters. It's only in John's letters. And it seems like Peter was so devastated by the realization that Jesus was actually going to die and wasn't going to be with him anymore, that the message about, and you see that in the way that the story is told, Jesus tells you a new commandment and all that you're going to have to, that's what you're going to, people are going to know you're my disciple. And Peter just says, yeah, but you know, why can't I die with you? Where are you going? And it didn't even seem to register with him what Jesus was saying. He was so concerned about Jesus' death. And of course, Jesus had something to say to Peter's lack of self-awareness. Peter, you think you're willing to die for me? Really, not so much. And you're going to find that out soon. And it was devastating to Peter. But John really got the message. John really took it to heart. And so we understand that this new commandment is explained, really interpreted for us in John's first letter. And here's another principle of scripture interpreting scripture. John uses the same language in describing this kind of new commandment that Jesus gave. And so in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, here's what we read. Beloved, I'm writing no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So God gives us the key through John's writing here, the key factor in obeying this new command to love as Jesus loved. And the key, John says, is by abiding in Christ, or abiding in God, because Jesus is God. So abiding in Christ is the same as abiding in God. In other words, that this kind of love can only come as the fruit of a new life in Christ. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's not simply adding on certain behaviors. It's not simply a matter of doing loving things. There are plenty of people on the planet who do amazingly loving things. It's happening now among the medical professions. The professionals are, some of them are risking their lives. They're doing loving acts. They're doing things that are self-sacrificing. They're actually loving other people as they would love themselves. They're treating other people as they would want to be treated. But the kind of love that Jesus says is distinctive of his people is that the kind of love that is loving as Jesus loved, loving even your enemies, and loving in ways that are sacrificial, not just life, but in all of life, is something that is generated only by the presence of God himself in a person's soul. It is the fruit of God's Spirit. It's abiding in Christ. Christ abiding and living in a person, and that person living in and living on Jesus, finding strength, finding motivation, finding a purpose, finding power, finding the will to live a life of this kind of love. It's the power of the risen Christ living in one whose sins are forgiven. Now, those in whom Jesus lives and therefore live in Jesus, in Christ, want to obey this command. Nobody does perfectly. Nobody will, because we still are infected with the sin nature. But there's a heart that wants to live like that. I don't know how I can possibly approach that. And I don't know how I can get anywhere near looking like somebody who loves as Jesus loves. But the desire of the heart is to do that. I want to move toward it. And therefore, there is a desire to trust in him for the power to do it, to love as Jesus loved, to go the extra mile, to forgive and love your enemy, to forgive the one who's done you wrong, the one who's not even asking for forgiveness and who will never make it up, who will never admit that they wronged you, but you want to love them anyway. You want to show them the love of Christ. To be happy at other people's success when it means your failure. These are impossible responses that only the supernatural work of God, the love of Jesus in us, can move us towards. And if we know that God loves us, if we know that he loved us and proved it with the sending of his son on the cross, then we also ought to love one another. So that becomes our heart's desire, to love God first, but then to love people as Jesus did. That is a mark, and really, according to John in his letter, the primary mark of those who belong to Christ. There are other indicators, there are other things, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, having a hunger for the word of God, seeking to live a life that is pure and righteous before him. But the distinguishing telltale mark of the disciple of Jesus is that he or she wants to love as Jesus loves and is making motions toward that. Now, what does this mean for us? Because we've all, most of us, I would say, have heard these kinds of words before. We've been instructed that we're to be people who love, and to love in a way that's beyond our ability to do so. So what are we to do here at Behoff in response to this? Well, first of all, there is an important truth here that we need to see as critical to the distinguishing mark of being a disciple of Christ. To be like Jesus so that we are recognizably his disciples cannot be done alone. You can't love as Jesus loved by yourself. And so the attempt to be spiritual, to sort of independently develop yourself, is going against the grain of what God says are the marks of a true disciple. A true disciple is someone who's not trying to live alone and keep themselves isolated from the influence of other people. In fact, a group of people loving each other by being interested in each other's lives, that is, being engaged in each other's lives, which takes time and energy, helping when needed in a variety of ways, correcting when needed in a variety of ways, that is, it is my business to wash other people's feet, as Jesus said, and also forgiving when needed, which is going to happen in almost every relationship. And a group of people who are doing that with each other, who are confronting when necessary, bringing up difficult issues, but forgiving, and who are interested in the welfare, the spiritual welfare and the physical welfare of each other, and who are demonstrating that, and are seeing that expand and seeing that happen within that group. That kind of group, that kind of church, shows what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, the other things will also be evident in the life of that church, because you can't have that kind of progress in love without a love for the Word of God and wanting to meet together and wanting to turn from your sin and from the influences that weigh us down in the world. But nevertheless, there is this desire to together bring glory to God by the way that we love each other, because that's really a reflection of what the Trinity is, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit loving each other. And that's the core of reality. And so his people who are united to him must be in a group, working together. And that is significant for us because, you know, as we're separated now more than ever, but when we come back together finally, and we will be able to, I'm sure, we still want to express our involvement with each other's lives. And so here I'm a plug in for the home groups. It's not perfect, but it's a means by which we engage each other's lives. And if we say we don't have enough time for that, is that really true? I mean, we don't have time, but I would bet you that we make time for other things that we really want to do. I know you're all muted, and that's good because I know it would be silence anyway, because it's really true. But I'm saying if we're going to demonstrate loving each other as Christ loved us, I'm going to say I don't have time to engage in other people in the church. I can't be bothered with them. I mean, really, that's not really a good sign of somebody who's a disciple of Christ. If that's characteristic of the church, then maybe it's really a sick or really maladjusted church. Because Jesus said, the one who is the head of the church, he said, my church is composed of people who love each other, who are engaged in each other's lives, who are wanting to help each other grow spiritually and become all that they can be, who want to fulfill the Great Commission to spread the news of Christ to the world. And we don't have time. I don't really think that's going to stand, really, scrutiny. So one of the things we need to do is say, you know, God's called me to be part of a body. I need to be part of the body. I need to engage. That means that if I need to help, I need to engage. Maybe I know somebody is lonely, or somebody is struggling with a particular issue in their life. Maybe there's sin that I see that other people don't see. I need to approach them. I need to wash their feet. I need to make the attempt. I need to bring correction where there needs to be correction. I need to be encouragement where there needs to be encouragement. I need to do this to love as Jesus loved. I need to sacrifice myself, which means my time. It means my money. It means my energy. And it's not going to be perfect. And in some sense, we can never do enough. But that can't be the standard. We need to say, this is my heart's desire to do that. But along with that is the second truth that I think it will help us. And that is, loving someone does include doing. And James makes that clear. If you say you love, but you don't do anything, and John says the same thing, you say you love, but you don't do anything, how does that really love? I guess John really says it concerning love, and James says it concerning faith, but they work together. And so love does things. It gets down in the trenches, so to speak, and helps. But it is more than that. The doing should come out of the affection of Christ. And you see that in Jesus. And that's why I pointed out the emotional state that Jesus was in that night of the Passover. He really felt tender compassion. He loved these men, my little children, my friends. I mean, it's inexpressible, the kind of love that Jesus expressed that night. And of course, on the cross, and the forgiveness that he wanted his Father to give to those who were crucifying him. I mean, he was an emotional person. He felt affection. And it is possible for us, because I know that this is true of me, to do the right things, but not out of a heart of compassion, not out of affection, not out of really delighting in the person. And this is astonishing, really, because God says he delights in us. And when maybe there have been times in your life, I know there are mine, when I don't delight in myself. So, and certainly I know that's true, the people around me don't really find a lot of delight in me. But God says he delights in us, and he knows us thoroughly. And so if he can do that, and he says you love with the love of Christ. So that's the goal. I want to feel affection, delight in, desire for others, not just do the right thing. And that kind of affection is only the fruit, it seems to me, of spending time with Christ, that is being filled up with the affection of Christ. And John says that we love because he first loved us. That is, the more I'm engaged with what it means that God loves me, the more I'm engaged with the reality of what Christ did on the cross for me and what he's doing now for me, what he has planned for me, that I'm part of the bride of Christ, the unimaginable ecstasy of being in the presence of God forever, that God loves me so much that the affection that I feel from God and because of God begins to leak out, begins to come out of me towards other people, becomes something that resides in me. So we still need to do the right things, even when we don't feel the right way. But the goal is to nourish the affection of Christ, the love of God for us, the love of Christ for me, so that my doing and my feeling are united. They're coming from the same place. They're one piece of cloth. And that really is a whole person. That's true shalom, true peace, to have the internal joy of loving someone consistent with the external expression of that in what is done and what is said. And no church and no individual will ever achieve the fullness of that. But we need to, as a church, as individuals in a church, we need to be engaged in that. That's the kind of people we want to be. The people who are helping each other, doing the right thing, encouraging one another, instructing one another, etc., because of the affection that we feel towards one another. And parents, you know something of that, and towards your children, you do what you do because you have feel affection for them in a way that you don't for other children, I would imagine. There's a connection there that expresses itself in the way you do things, the way you feel when you do things. And so that's, I think, a hint of what it's supposed to be like in our relationship with one another. So that's what we need to do. The affection of Christ is the fruit of spending time with Jesus and decluttering our lives of lesser affections. Decluttering our lives of lesser affections. And we are to love other things, other people, but they are to diminish in power in our lives as our love for Christ, our affection for Christ grows. So we have, I think, a goal that is beyond our reach, but we still have to reach for it. And it becomes more exciting as we see what God will do as we move towards him like that. Disciples of Christ who are demonstrating their following him by learning to love as he loved, with the power of the risen Christ within us and with the affection of Christ growing within us in our understanding and in our appreciation, our deep delight in what God has done. So my third point, so to speak, is really a question for us all. What do we need to do? Or what do you need to do? What do I need to do to make progress in loving others as Jesus loves you? What do you need to do to make progress in loving others as Jesus loves you? Let's pray. Father, I do pray for us, and I really do appreciate and am really struck by the great love that you have for us and that you had for your disciples and the affection that you had for them, your desire for them to be like you, to love like you, knowing full well that they couldn't do it without your power and without the death and resurrection that you would go through. But you knew that they could make progress, they could grow in the grace and knowledge that belongs to you. And so you've given us your Spirit, you've given us the work of your Spirit in our lives that we can grow in love, this kind of impossible love. But we want to do it. We're your children. And so we know that it's a lifelong goal, but something that we will continue to strive towards, move towards, because we belong to you and we want to be like our Father. We want to be like our older brother. We want to love as you love. So help us to do that. Show us specific ways that we may need to adjust our lives, our schedules, our priorities, so that we can demonstrate that we are true disciples of Christ because we want to love one another in ways that demonstrate that Jesus came to die for sinners like us to give everlasting joy. Pray for your blessing upon each one of your people and pray that we will be safe as we navigate these various regulations and the danger that may surround us. I pray for your blessing upon each family and each household, each individual, as we seek to find our way to deal with these new realities that we're facing, for the economic challenges, for relational challenges, for vocational challenges, for all these things that lie before us. I pray that we will trust in you and look forward to what you're going to do, even in our lifetime. In the name of Jesus, amen.